Jesus's Baptism and Temptations. The 16th talk in a series on the Gospel of Luke was presented by Jack Crabtree on April 4, 2004 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2004. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
If you want my translation, pages 8 and 9 are sort of, kind of, the relevant pages up on the hymnal rack, but you probably don't need them today. What I should do is depart from Luke and preach a sermon on the absolute evils of daylight savings time. We're in the Gospel of Luke, and we're about to come up to the temptations of Jesus. And I think what I might do is I need to clear up some things from last week. Then I want to talk about the temptations in general without getting actually into the text. And then I want to open it up for your questions and discussion before we actually dive into any of the temptations. So we may or may not actually get to the first temptation today. So if you're in your Bible, we're in Luke chapter 4, sort of. But before we do that, we talked about, there are a couple of things I want to clear up that they came up after the message last week in questions. First of all, this will be very repetitious for some of you, but I just want to make this clear because the question did come up. A while back, we were talking about John's call to repentance. And the question arose, what exactly are we talking about? What exactly is repentance? And I won't develop it in detail, but just to remind you, repentance is not a call to stop being sinful. It's not a call to transcend the evil person that you are, such that you are no longer affected by and driven by sin that is within and that resides within. That would be unrealistic, and that's not what John is calling us to. Or what was not calling Israel to. What John is calling Israel to is a set of commitments, authentic commitments, real commitments of me as a person to the values that describe God's purposes, God's promises, God's nature, God's character, and so on. That's what he's calling them to. It's very possible for us to be authentically committed to the things of God without actually being good people. I mean, that, for those of you who haven't read it, I highly recommend Ron's book, Righteous Sinners, where that's the very issue that he's exploring throughout that book. How can we be both righteous and sinful at the same time? We're fundamentally sinful. That doesn't go away. That won't go away in our lifetime. That will only go away when we enter into our glory, when we enter into our final inheritance in the age to come. At that point, we will transcend sinfulness altogether, and we will be morally perfect as Jesus was. But it doesn't happen in this lifetime. We are still affected by that selfishness and that pride and that defensiveness and various desires and various lusts that drive us and arise from within. And we do battle with them, and we will do battle with them. But even though those are there, it's possible for us to be constituted as righteous in the sense that we repudiate our own sinfulness, we strive against it, and we are committed to a whole different vision of what it means to be a human being. We're committed to the vision of what God had in mind for our lives, rather than excusing and defending and even celebrating the perverse person that we would be naturally. And that's what it means to be righteous. So I just want to remain clear about that. Then Bruce is here, raised the question last week about the Gospel of John and the account of the baptism of John, of John the Baptist in the Gospel of John. Let me turn there and read what it was that he was talking about. Thank you. I couldn't get my printer to print today. This has just been a horrible morning, but and evidently it's not going to stop. But chapter 1. 29 through 34. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him, and the he here is John the Baptist. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven,' and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" Now, I think Bruce's question was, how do you reconcile these accounts? And I would imagine that the tension that he sees between the accounts is, in the John account, you don't have any mention of a voice coming out of heaven. And, I guess that's the primary tension here. So, what's going on here? I think the thing to recognize is that this is not actually in John. This is not actually an account of the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. Notice that this is an account of John talking to his disciples about the baptism of Jesus. So I would argue that most of the differences between the accounts that are apparent differences are attributable to the fact that we're not really dealing with an account of the baptism. The question, the most important thing is John's account some kind of indication that John didn't hear the voice, that the voice was not a part of what was impressive to John the Baptist, because he doesn't mention it. I don't think that follows, because what John does mention is the dove, or the Spirit descending upon him, like a dove, I should say. He does mention the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus and remaining. He doesn't mention the voice. But I think the reason he doesn't mention the voice is because John repeats twice that the Spirit descended upon him and remained, and that what was supposed to be the sign to him that Jesus was the Christ was that the dove would descend upon him and remain. And I think it's the fact that it's an ongoing reality that is going to be the indication to John the Baptist that this is the Messiah, rather than a one-time event, is what causes him to focus on the descent of the Spirit of God onto Jesus and then remaining, as opposed to the voice, which was simply a one-time announcement and an event. I think in John's mind, the descending of the Spirit and the voice coming out of heaven is one and the same event for him. I mean, it's all part of the same thing. But what's crucial to John is it wasn't just this momentary miracle, if you will, just this momentary supernatural announcement. There was more than that. It was an ongoing reality. The Spirit remained upon Jesus. Now, the question, of course, is what does that mean, and how does he know that? We'll talk a little bit more about that as we go through the text in Luke, but because Luke says he returned from being baptized into the Jordan full of the Holy Spirit. Well, what does he mean by full of the Holy Spirit? I think what he means by that, I think it's wrong to think about Jesus being full of the Holy Spirit in the way that a glass is full of milk. That's just simply the wrong way to think about it. The Holy Spirit is not this sort of liquid being that, you know, can either be in you or leak out of you or whatever. To be full of the Holy Spirit would be like, if I had my notes, I had an example. I can't think of it right now, but the high point score on a basketball team is, in a sense, full of points. I mean, they just seem to go into a game and they keep making points in the basketball game. So the high score is full of points. I think that's the sense. I mean, we don't talk that way, but that's the sense in which Luke is describing Jesus as full of the Holy Spirit. God is committed to validating the identity and the role of this person, Jesus. And the way in which God is going to validate that is throughout Jesus' life, he's going to do a miracle here, a miracle there, a sign here. The supernatural reality of God at work in, through, and around Jesus to let everybody interested know this is my son is an ongoing reality. And that's, I think, what Luke is trying to capture by saying Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. That's what John, I think, is expecting in order to know, as he's been told as a prophet, to know that the one upon whom the Holy Spirit descends and remains is the one, the coming one, the Messiah. He knew that because he kept hearing reports of Jesus continually performing miracles, if you will. I mean, we're going to talk about that when we get to the temptations. Really, it's not Jesus performing the miracles, it's God performing the miracles. But it's God performing miracles in such a way that they are constantly connected with and associated with his Messiah, Jesus. John keeps hearing reports of that, and it's on that basis that he can know, because he's been told, this is the one, this is the Messiah. He upon whom the Spirit comes and remains is the coming Messiah. Okay, I hope that's clear. So I don't think the John account is in any way suggesting or implying that John knew nothing of the voice. That's just not relevant to the point that he's making to his disciples, because I think what's most relevant to John in that regard is the fact that the Spirit remains, not that he merely came at a certain point in time. The most puzzling thing to me about the John passage is, especially when you read it in the Greek, it says, the New American Standard translated it, I did not recognize him. Literally in the Greek is, I did not know him. But the thing that we need to recognize is, especially the way John uses his language, John tends to use a very simple vocabulary throughout his writings. Of all the New Testament writers, he has the most pared down vocabulary that he uses. On the one hand, it makes it very accessible, but on the other hand, the problem with a simple vocabulary is it can be ambiguous. What exactly do you mean by no? If John is saying, no, I didn't know who the Messiah was, that would be really odd, because as we have gone through the account, the story in Luke, Elizabeth knows that Mary is bearing the child who is the Messiah. Elizabeth knows that. Elizabeth is John's mother. What, they didn't talk to each other? I mean, that just seems really, really strange. So I find it totally implausible that John has not been told from his childhood that his relative, whatever relation he is, that his relative Jesus is the promised Messiah. That would be very strange. I think what John must be saying is, even though he had known from his childhood that Jesus, in fact, was the Messiah, he didn't understand how that could be the case. He didn't understand that was true because Jesus was meeting nobody's expectations. Jesus didn't come blowing into town acting like the Messiah that they expected. So John is in a position, given his expectations, that I had a better word in my notes, but he didn't understand Jesus to be the Messiah because, I mean, he had his doubts, he had his questions about that, given the mismatch between his expectations and the reality of Jesus' ministry. So I think what John is saying in this account is, I wouldn't have been able to get on board with the idea that Jesus was the Messiah based on what I had seen if God had not revealed to me the one upon whom the Spirit comes and descends. He's the one. I mean, that was the final ultimate confirmation for John that allowed him to get on board with that idea and own it as his own. Now, we know, we will find out later in Luke, that he questions that again. There comes a point where he's just still not sure. I mean, even after this testimony from God himself that Jesus is the Messiah, he still, one more time in his life, has to send his disciples to Jesus saying, now let me get this straight. Are you the one, or should we be looking for somebody else? And again, it's because Jesus just simply is not meeting their expectations. Okay, So that's John, and I hope that you may have some further questions about that, and we can take those up later. But in Luke, then, going back to Luke, we got to through the genealogies, and we talked about that last week, and now we come to the temptations in chapter 4. And I want to just make some comments about, in general, what this whole next section, and discuss some issues that are related to all the temptations. First of all, I think it has to be the case that this information is coming from Jesus. Obviously, Jesus is the only eyewitness to these events, unless you count Satan. But Jesus is the only human eyewitness to these events. So presumably, as a little later in their experience, as Jesus had this band of disciples and taught them, he instructed them, he told them the story of this event in the wilderness. But he must be the eyewitness. So we don't have eyewitness accounts of what actually happened. That explains, I think, in part, why Matthew's account of the temptations have the temptations in a different order than Luke. In Matthew, it's turn the stones into bread, jump off the pinnacle of the temple, bow down to me and I'll give you all the nations of the earth. In Luke, it's slightly different. It's turn the stones into bread, I'll bow down to me, I'll give you all the nations of the earth, all the kingdoms of the world, and jump off the pinnacle of the temple. Different order. Presumably it's a different order because it was never really important in their understanding of this event what the order was, and neither of these people are an eyewitness to it. Okay, what's going on here? It says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. I'll translate that differently when we actually get there. For 40 years being tempted by the devil, for 40 days being tempted by the devil. What does he mean by tempted here? The Greek word is peirazō, and it comes from the Greek word for to try or to attempt something. But peirazō itself, I would take its root meaning, its basic fundamental idea, as being to probe. It's to probe something. And you're probing it for information. You're probing it for data. You want to understand it, and so you're probing to understand. You can see then that, so let me back up. Let me give you an example of the kind of probing that somebody might engage in. If you have two armies going against each other, the general of one army may probe the enemy lines. And how would he do that? He may send some soldiers at a certain point in the line to try to break through the line. And in doing so, they're testing the line to see whether it will hold. See how strong it is, see how, beyond my military knowledge here, to see whether it's going to be able to fend them off or not. Now, there's two motives that can exist behind probing for information or probing for understanding. You might probe for understanding simply because you want to know, because you want to understand something. Or you can probe for understanding because you want to exploit that understanding for some practical purpose. If the emphasis in any certain context is you're probing something to try to understand it pretty much just for the sake of understanding it, then the English word that most appropriately would capture that would be something like evaluate or test it. You're testing something. You're sampling something, you're collecting evidence on something, but you're doing so in order to understand it. So you're testing some reality in order to give you the data you need to understand it. If you are probing in order to exploit that knowledge, then you're doing something entirely different. And the word that you would use to describe what you're doing depends upon what your purposes are. What do you want to exploit your knowledge to accomplish? Well, here we're dealing with the devil or Satan, and we'll talk about him in a second, but we're dealing with the devil or Satan. It's the devil or Satan who's probing Jesus, probing his heart, probing his knowledge, probing his understanding, probing his commitments to that knowledge, to see how deep it goes, to see how real it is, to see how authentic it is. Now, why? Because at the end of it, he wants to pat Jesus on the back and say, you're a pretty good guy. No, he has malevolent motives. He wants knowledge that he can exploit. He wants knowledge that he can use for other purposes. And as I will suggest, his purpose, I think, is to get Jesus to fall, to get him to disobey and to transgress. That's what he wants to accomplish. But in order to do that, he needs to know, how can I come at Jesus in order to get him to do that? Well, he's going to have to probe. He's on a fishing expedition. He's on a mission to test Jesus' defenses, if you will, to find a weak spot and then exploit that weak spot. So that's why the word peirazō, I think, is used here, is to characterize what Satan is doing as poking and prodding and probing to see if he can find a weakness in the commitments of Jesus' heart here. So that's peirazō, so I like translating it tempt. Tempt is not really what the word means fundamentally, but it describes the reality of what Satan is doing very aptly. And so I have no problem with that translation. It makes a lot of sense. If I understand what our English word tempt means, though, the emphasis there is on the attempt to seduce him into evil and seduce him into transgression. But that's not what the word peirazō means fundamentally, but it does describe the reality of what Satan is doing, I think. Okay, what are we to make of Satan or the devil? I didn't know this until just this past week, but the Greek word diabolos, from which we translate devil, and I'm assuming that devil is just some kind of anglicization of the Greek word diabolos. The Greek word diabolos is an attempt to translate into Greek a Hebrew word satan, from which we just simply transliterate as Satan. I thought they were two different, I've spent years thinking they were two different titles, two different attempts to describe Satan, but they're not. One, Satan is Hebrew and diabolos is Greek, and it's as simple as that. The problem is it's hard to pin down exactly what satan in Hebrew means, and it might be helpful to understand what satan in Hebrew means by understanding better what diabolos in Greek means, and I don't know either, so... But there's a project for somebody. My best sense of what Satan must mean, I mean, sometimes it gets translated enemy, just simply enemy, slanderer, malicious liar, malignant liar, that kind of thing. It seems to me that whatever the titles exactly mean, they're trying to capture two aspects of this being Satan. One is his propensity to lie and deceive. That seems to be a crucial aspect of his nature and his character. And the other one is the malignant, destructive nature of his character. So something like, you know, vicious, lying destroyer is what his name means. He's the vicious, lying destroyer is what he is. He's out to oppose God and destroy the purposes of God and destroy destroy those realities that God wants to nurture. Is Satan a being, a person, if you will, a creature? Or is Satan simply a metaphor, an abstraction, a way of personifying that abstract reality of evil that is in every human heart? That's actually not easy to answer, because there's so little that is told to us about Satan in the New Testament that you could go a long way toward maintaining that Satan is not really a being, is not really a person, but it's just a way that the New Testament writers and prophets have of personifying this inner reality of evil that is in every human heart. I think in this passage, however, we come across one of those places where it is very difficult to make that interpretation work. I don't understand how we can read this passage that we're about to read about the temptations of Jesus and see it as anything other than some kind of being, some kind of individual person who has an agenda of his own. And in fact, the most important piece, you can go a long way even in this passage. You can go a long way in making it work as a metaphor. If you know, it says Satan led him up on the mountain. Well, you can see something like greed or desire within Jesus' own heart, leading him up the mountain to take a look at, you know, just simply deciding, okay, well, what if I were king of the whole world? Well, let me go up on the mountain and take a look and look at all the kingdoms of the earth and check it out and decide whether I want to be king or not. And you could see how somebody could metaphorically describe that as, and Satan led him up the mountain. But in the end, Luke tells us that when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Maybe you can make that into a metaphor still, but it just seems very unlikely to me. The most likely way of reading that, the most plausible way of reading that, is we're dealing with an intelligent being who has attempted to sabotage the purposes of God by getting the Son to sin and to transgress, and in probing found no weakness, found no vulnerability in Jesus, and decided, I'm going to back off and wait for the time. I think the time that he's talking about is ultimately the time of the crucifixion, where he will return again and one more time test him. Okay, so again, we can talk about that, but it just seems to me that this passage is one of those passages in the New Testament that makes it clear from the New Testament perspective, the devil's real, not a metaphor, not an abstraction, but an actual real being. I must confess it is an odd part of God's creation. I mean, I must confess that there's something in me that could, if I could possibly make it a metaphor, would prefer to do that, because otherwise we have to look at what an odd thing God has done in the world. He's not only created us who are weak and broken and immoral and fallen, but he has actually created in the world a being to work at cross purposes to his own purposes. Now, that's not ultimately a problem to me, because from my perspective, all of reality is just this incredible drama that is unfolding, that God has created, that God has scripted, that God is telling. And if he so opted for the purposes of his drama to create a character in this drama that is his arch enemy, then that's what he did. And he did it for whatever dramatic touch and dramatic purposes that accomplishes in reality. So I don't ultimately have any problem with it on the one hand. On the other hand, you have to admit, it's an odd touch. It's really strange. But the biblical authors don't shy away from that at all. They just take it for granted that, of course, there is this being who exists. Okay. The next question that I think we need to address is when we start to, and I won't get into the details of the temptations today, but when we look at each and every one of them, one of the things we're going to want to ask ourselves is, what is he doing? What is he trying to accomplish? I'm not sure I understand altogether what Satan is trying to accomplish. It seems to me that there's two options. One option, and this is the way I've always been inclined to take it, but I'm beginning to wonder whether it's really true. One way is to understand that Satan has a very, very specific agenda in mind. There's something positive that he wants to accomplish that is to his benefit and to his favor, but in order for him to accomplish that, he needs to defeat the purposes of God somehow. And so what he's doing is he sees that in Jesus a strategic target. If I can simply get Jesus to do such and such, that'll destroy everything, or that will thwart everything that God is trying to accomplish, and that will give room for me to accomplish what I want to accomplish. Now, I'm speaking with variables there. I mean, I don't know what that is that he wants to accomplish, but But it could be that this is very, very specifically targeted to be useful for him selfishly. He wants to advance his own program and his own project, but in order to do that, he needs to defeat the project and purposes of God. That's one possibility. The other possibility is simply that if I'm right about the fundamental nature of Satan, that he's really basically just out to destroy. It's entirely possible that he has nothing positive in mind that he hopes to gain by this. It's not that he wants to gain, he wants God to lose. That he's a destroyer. He doesn't construct anything. He doesn't construct an alternative. He doesn't construct something that he likes better. It is more immature than that. It is indeed more irrational than that. That the irrationality of Satan may be simply that his only agenda is to destroy what God has purposed and what God has promised, and he has nothing else in mind to put in its place. And I'm beginning to think that that's actually a possibility. That may be more in keeping with the character of Satan. That he's actually not wise. He's not just a misguided creature who doesn't know better and who can't see a good thing when he sees it. He's actually so incredibly fundamentally foolish and irrational that his only purpose is to destroy, not to construct. And I'm wondering if that's not a possibility here. Whatever he's doing, whether he's seeking his own agenda or simply to destroy God's agenda, what does he know? I don't think we can make any sense out of these temptations that follow if at a minimum Satan doesn't already understand two things about the purposes of God. First of all, he understands that God has promised and projected that he will establish a kingdom, and that Jesus has been designated as the one destined to be the king of that kingdom. That seems to be fundamentally a piece of Satan's understanding. Because if he didn't understand that much, I don't think he could have approached Jesus in the way that he actually did. So he has to understand that much. Does he understand what that will look like, what that will consist of, what that will require, what will be the prerequisites for that kingdom? I don't know. I don't think we know that. And I don't think there's anything that requires that he understand that. His understanding may be relatively minimal. But if his only agenda is to destroy the purposes of God, it really doesn't make any difference whether he understands it or not. All he needs to do is to try to attack the king who is going to be the king of that kingdom and seek to somehow disqualify him or thwart him somehow. And then there is a second piece that I think it's crucial that we understand that Satan understands, and that is he does understand that Jesus' destiny, in order to be enthroned as king of that kingdom, he's going to be called upon to suffer first. Does that mean that he knows he will go to the cross? I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. Does it mean that he knows in going to the cross that he's going to the cross to be the propitiation for the sins of the world? I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. I just don't think we have any way of deciding that one way or the other. He could have a fairly sophisticated and detailed understanding of theology, I suppose. Don't know where he would have got it, but maybe he's extremely intelligent and could read the Old Testament prophets or understand the Old Testament prophets, or maybe he knows none of that. But those two things, at least, somehow are a part of his understanding. There is going to be a kingdom. Jesus is going to be the king, but in order to be king, he's going to have to suffer first. And Satan's going to exploit that knowledge and try to twist it and turn it into a lie. Okay, let me... three last things here. Let me address an important question that always gets raised in connections with the temptations, and that is the theological question, could Jesus sin? I mean, what's going on here? Is it even a possibility that the Son of God could transgress God, his Father, God? It's actually difficult to answer that question simply because I think the answer is yes and no. It depends upon the perspective that from which you're asking the question. If we're asking the question from the standpoint of the destiny that has been promised to Jesus and ordained for Jesus, he is sent into the world to be the visible image of the invisible God. He's to represent God himself. The very nature and character of God himself and the very glory of God himself is to somehow be embodied in this human being, Jesus. Well, from that standpoint, obviously he cannot both have that destiny and sin at the same time. Those would be incompatible. Sin would in fact contradict the glory of God and therefore the purpose of Jesus' existence, for sinfulness to exist in Jesus. So from that standpoint, no, it was not possible for Jesus to sin. But if we're asking the question just simply from the perspective of Jesus was sent into the world to be the invisible, the visible image of the invisible God in human form, that is to take on human form, to take on humanity itself, and truly to become one of us, and if we're simply looking at his nature as a human being and the fact and reality of him being a human being, then the answer has to be yes, he could have sinned. It was metaphysically possible, if you will, for Jesus to have, just like any one of us, to have succumbed to these temptations, to look at life the way Satan suggested to him that he look at life, and then act out of that warped, perverse perspective on things. It was possible for Jesus to do that. If it hadn't been metaphysically possible for him to do that, then it seems to me we wouldn't really be dealing with temptations in the way that we deal with temptations, which I think is the whole point of this passage, to let us see that as one like us, as one who was one of us, who faced the lies of Satan, he modeled for us how we are to respond to them. He was a paradigm for what human beings ought to do with respect to the lies and deceptions of Satan. And I think that's one of the reasons, one of the purposes for this being recorded for us, is that we can see here and be instructed by Jesus' example here. Well, if it was, I think growing up in Sunday school, the perspective I took on this is that Satan comes along and we're going to have this duel, this showdown between Satan and God, who's hiding in man flesh. And Satan comes along and brandishes his most vicious weapon, and Jesus, in effect, rips open his cloak with this big G on his chest, God, and then slashes out and defeats Satan, and he gets beat. It didn't make any sense, but that was more or less the perspective that I took on this. And that, of course, requires that we recognize the deity of Jesus as the crucial factor in these temptations. But I think that's to completely misunderstand this. The crucial factor in understanding these temptations is the humanity of Jesus, not the deity of Jesus. Because it's his humanity that's being tested. It's the commitments of his human heart that is being tested. It's the resolve of his human righteousness that's being probed by Satan here. And even at that level, this is what the account is saying, is that even at that level, Jesus is exposed here as a perfectly righteous, perfectly faithful, perfectly obedient human being. And I think that's what's being revealed rather than the deity of Jesus by his defeat of Satan. Okay, and then what I want to do is open it up to your questions here early. Probably that's all the time we're going to have. But I do want to make one last point here, and that is, as we enter into a look at each of these temptations individually, I can promise you that we're not going to plumb the depths of these things. Of all the places in the Bible, I just find these the deepest, most profound, most intricate, most penetrating. This is the most intricate encounter of anything that you can imagine. I mean, just every time I study the temptations, I'm something new is called to mind. I notice something new. They're just really deep. And so the trouble is when in looking at the passage, new insights keep bubbling out of it. How do you make an outline? you know, by the time you've got something down that you want to say, you have three new ideas that you want to say, and I feel helpless to capture the fullness of what's in here. Satan is incredibly clever, just incredibly clever, and just examining how intricately clever he is a whole project in and of itself. Jesus is incredibly profoundly wise, and to penetrate the wisdom of his response is just in and of itself a whole other project. So you have all these different things going on, each of which to be fully understood is really an incredible task. So I can't promise to exhaust what's in the passages coming up, because I just think they're too deep, but I'll give it my shot at orienting us toward what we have here. Okay, let me open it up to your questions.
In John's apparent doubt or confusion as to who Jesus really was,
mm-hmm.
do you think he was struggling with that definition of the Messiah? Because
yes.
Jesus wasn't this conquering king.
Yeah, I think that must be the case, that he wasn't organizing an army. I mean, I don't know what exactly the details of John's expectations would be, but he was expecting him to come and drive out the ungodly pagan Romans and defeat them on God's behalf and free the people to be able to be obedient to God under the covenant. And Jesus didn't seem to be making steps in that direction. He seemed to be doing something else.
So the people who rejected Jesus as Messiah almost were justified in that, if that was indeed the picture the Old Testament provided them.
Yeah.
Until the resurrection, that kind of had to make you stop.
Well, and a few of the miracles before the resurrection were... I mean, until... The problem almost justified. I think what you're saying is, and I would agree with, it was certainly understandable that the claim of Jesus to be the Messiah would have been an odd claim. I mean, that's certainly understandable, because there's nothing about how they had understood the Old Testament prophecies that had prepared them for the Jesus that actually came in the way that he came when he came. I think that's true. And is it understandable that their understanding was not there? Yes. Because as Paul's going to go on and describe it later, it was a secret hidden from past ages and generations. I mean, Paul himself, I think, is acknowledging that this wasn't crystal clear from in past ages and generations, nor could it have been crystal clear or should it have been crystal clear. It was really when Jesus came and taught us to make a paradigm shift in our understanding that we could then go back and look at what the prophets were saying and go, oh, okay. But until that last missing piece of the puzzle that makes sense out of the rest of it, there really wasn't any way reasonably to make sense out of it in the way that it was intended. So, yes, it's totally understandable that the way Jesus came into the world was a real stumbling block to them. But what we have to recognize is that's true on the one hand. On the other hand, what do you do with someone who's performing all kinds of miracles and saying, I'm the Son of God, believe me? I mean, there's something being tested in us when we allow our preconceptions of who God is and what he's doing, when we allow our prior theology to be more important to us and we are more committed to that than this new, fresh information given to us by God himself intending to instruct us about what he's really up to, they preferred the old and they rejected the new. And there was something fundamentally unbelieving about that, something fundamentally evil about that.
Can you talk to the issue of, in here you have a good example of the way people do a lot of theology discussions in this upcoming section. You've got this duel of Bible verses.
Mm-hmm.
And I know a lot of the church views that all we have to do is have a Bible verse to deal with a particular issue and it'll magically go away like Satan does in this. Can you talk to that?
Okay, yeah. One of the other misconceptions I had early on is that when Jesus uses the Bible, he's using it against Satan. And in a manner of speaking he is, but it's important to recognize that I think when he cites the scripture text, he's talking to and addressing himself, not Satan. That is, Satan is making a suggestion, and implicit in his suggestion are one or more lies that he's telling. So when Jesus turns and says, but it is written so-and-so, he's talking to himself. And he's reminding himself, but the scripture itself teaches us that this is the case. If this is true, what you're telling me can't be true. So he's addressing Satan's lies, but he's not addressing Satan. Satan's a lost cause. He's addressing himself. I need to remind myself of what the truth is that God has taught us, and I need to act on and validate the truth in my actions and my choices and ignore the lies.
Could it also be didactic for the disciples as well? I mean, he's trying to tell them how to view what's going on here.
Well, I think it ultimately is didactic. That's true. But I think this is a private encounter that he later tells the disciples, but no one is an eyewitness to this. So, I mean, unlike at a point in the gospel where he prays and it explicitly says, I mean, he says in his prayer, I'm not praying because I need to pray, but for the sake of those who are listening, God, I'm praying. Remember that. I don't think he's doing this for anyone else's consumption. I think it's for himself. And now what's didactic about that is it's a model for how we need to relate to temptation. It's incumbent upon me to remind myself of the truth revealed in Scripture. What is reality really like? What are real priorities, real values, and so on? And it's only on the basis of truth and a profound grasp of truth that I can ever resist the deceptions and the lies of Satan. Because, as we will see, all these temptations are incredibly relevant to us. And as we will see, Satan's suggestions make a whole lot of sense if you don't see life in quite the right way. If you see life the way we are inclined to see it, Satan's suggestions make a ton of sense. And how do you combat that then when they seem so rational and they seem so workable and they seem so useful and so good? How do we not succumb to temptation? By insisting that what the scripture tells me is true is what I need to base my actions and choices on, not what seems true to me, not what feels true to me, not what screams at me as being the picture of reality that I want to embrace. So there's a part of living the Christian life that has to credit rationality and abstraction over what's tangible to us. And when we get to the first temptation, what's tangible to Jesus is he's starving to death and there ain't no food. What could be simpler? What could be simpler than, obviously, you have to eat, Jesus. And there's a rock that wouldn't do for most people, but it will for you. Eat it. Well, I mean, you know, when you look at it that way, what could be more logical? And everything in your body and everything in your emotions, your psychology, is telling you this is the reasonable thing to do. And the incredible, heroic, remarkable thing is that Jesus says, no, God doesn't want that of my existence. That's not what he wants. Now, we'll look at that. But what he's doing when he quotes the scripture is giving himself the reasons why, as good as that might sound, it would be wrong. And he's persuading himself that it would be wrong to do. And because the scripture tells him it's wrong to do, that's good enough for him. That's the basis of his decision. And that's got to be, that's a model. That's didactic. That's got to be the way we encounter our lives, I think. Chris?
A general question about
the general idea of Satan. It seems to me, you were talking earlier about the difference between Satan being a real person and being a metaphor.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems to me that that's a big difference, at least it can be a big difference in the way we think about ourselves. When I think of Satan or something being outside of me, that there is some tempter, sort of the Screwtape Letters approach to life. There's something outside of me, and it's banging on the doors all the time, and it's whoever it is trying to convince me to be bad, whereas inside of me, I'm really not all that bad, as opposed to the picture where it's not something outside of me which is trying to bang on the doors and make me bad. It's I am fundamentally bad. Now, I know where you're going to land on that, but I guess I sort of have, I'd like you to comment, if possible, on a couple of things. Number one, is that the case for Jesus? Is Jesus somebody who has it inside him that he's fundamentally bad in the same way we are and has to struggle with that? Or is it different for him because his temptations were all from the outside in on him? So that with regard to Jesus, and then sort of in general for us, is it always the case for us that it's just bad on us? We're just bad on the inside and we're just having to deal with our own sinful nature? Or is it possible that there is something outside of us, in a sense, that God is doing something outside of us that's banging on the doors? Or is that even a valid distinction? Maybe when you get right down to the bottom of it, there really is no distinction there. I don't know. Do you have any comments on those questions?
You need to be merciful on me. That's a lot of questions. So stay tuned, because I'm not sure I can remember them all. I think your initial point is an excellent point, that it's very important that we realize that quite apart from whether Satan exists, we've got a problem inside as well. And even if Satan didn't exist, we would still be sinners and we would still transgress. We would tempt ourselves if need be. We would find life itself a temptation. So it's important to realize that Satan is not the one making me sin. A second related point to that is, what I am suggesting in my view of Satan is, unlike in my childhood, where I kind of viewed Satan as a bad Casper the Friendly Ghost who could kind of enter into me, this translucent being who could kind of enter into me and become me, or I could become Satan. That is, it actually took over my identity, took over my will, was my power, you know, that kind of thing. I don't think that's the biblical image. Satan does not use mind control on us and make my will his slave and make me sin in that way. I freely sin my own sins. I don't need Satan to do that. The power that Satan has over me is not with power. The power he has over me is with lies. And it might have even been you the other day that was making this point. I thought it was a good point that to understand that, all we have to understand is the power of lies among one another. I mean, how often do we know people in our lives who use lies and deceptions to exert a great deal of power over other people? By just getting people to believe the wrong things, I can, to a certain extent, control their lives, control their responses, control what they do, control what they choose, control where they go. And if we as human beings can use lies as power over people, then how much more this master of lies, Satan? So it's not like he doesn't have real power. He does. But it's not a metaphysical power where he just takes me over. He just tells me incredibly, incredibly believable lies. Now, how does he do that? That's a mystery to me. I mean, does he plant thoughts in my head? Does he have that kind of power to do that? I don't know. I'll leave that to somebody else. But on the larger scale, it becomes pretty apparent to me that somebody or something like Satan is at work in the world. You know, when you look at trends in culture and in society and in the media, advertising and that kind of stuff, the lies that get told through popular culture. And you'd almost think that somebody had a meeting in a smoke-filled room somewhere, a conspiracy, and decided they're going to do this thing. But I don't think we human beings are that organized. I don't think it really is a human conspiracy, but in a sense it is a conspiracy. Because back behind that somewhere is some clever mind who's creating propaganda that is poisoning all of our minds. And the only way to resist it is with truth, is by reminding ourselves of the truth. Okay, so, I'm sorry, so the rest of your questions were... again, yes and no. Only from the outside, in the sense that what Jesus lacked that we have is a propensity toward perversion. So what we have to fight against that Jesus didn't have to fight against was a predilection to protect ourselves and be selfish. There's an innocence about Jesus that we lack. I mean, in the way I put it earlier, he quotes himself a passage out of Deuteronomy, reminds himself that it's true, and that's good enough for him. Well, who of us can say that? I mean, how many times have I quoted a passage out of Deuteronomy and reminded myself of what it said and then said, yeah, but. Yeah, but the other seems better to me. I mean, that's the part that's lacking in Jesus. There's just a kind of innocence, a straightforward innocence where the truth is the truth. What am I supposed to do? I need to live out the truth. Well, that's not in us. And so in that regard, he doesn't have that thing inside that's moving him toward evil. He does have something inside that's like ours, though, and that is he's a finite human being. And a lot of the pressure that we feel, Jesus shares with us. We get hungry, he was hungry. And the drives, the desires, the physical drives to feed yourself is something that he was experiencing. And so he's going to have to exercise the self-control that says, even though every impulse in me says eat, there's something more important than whether or not I indulge that impulse, something more important. And so he's having to fight against something inside in that regard. But that's just his humanity, I think. Was there anything else? Dan?
So I would like to make a comment and then ask a probably unrelated question. The comment has to do about the identification of the devil's purpose, as you've described the potential of simply helping or causing Christ to fail. I believe it's credited to Winston Churchill making an observation about human competitiveness was that it's not enough for me to succeed, it's also necessary for my enemy to fail.
Hmm.
And I thought that fit in with the humanness mm-hmm. of my potential emotions. The question in regard to Christ's humanness and potential for sin, at least in part of his life, relate as opposed to his total sinlessness for his entire life, I'm reminded of a concept that I think we disagree with. That is, if the Spirit of God entered Christ at one point and left him at another, baptism and death, that's, I think, a concept of Cerinthianism, which was purported by the Gnostics. Well, I thought we, as a group, might not agree with that principle, as it's a Gnostic suggestion and it's not a Christian thought. So I wanted to propose it as a question. Does believing the possibility that Christ had the potential for sin support the concept of Cerinthianism?
Because why might it?
Because if he had potential for sin, that would have been a point in time when he didn't possess the Spirit or the holiness of God. He was simply human.
Oh, I see.
And then at some point, like his baptism, when the dove descended, when the Spirit descended, then he became holy, sinless, etc. You see, that's the concept that I think I understand.
Oh, I see. Well, if that were factual, then perhaps it would. But notice in the order in the text, the baptism and the Spirit comes upon him and remains upon him. And then, as Luke says, full of the Holy Spirit, he was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So he's being tempted at a time when he is full of the Holy Spirit, not when the Spirit is not present with him.
Yes,
But I want to make a distinction. You're right that the Cerinthian Gnostics would have said that the coming of the Spirit actually was the coming of his deity, if you will. That was his adoption as the Son of God at that point in time. That's not the way I'm looking at it. I don't see the coming of the Spirit as in any way relevant to his deity. I mean, the Spirit could come upon a prophet as well and not make that prophet God. Jesus is God, but the coming of the Spirit and being full of the Spirit is looking at him from the perspective of his humanity and is saying, as a human being, the Spirit came upon him and filled him, you know, whatever that means. We'll talk more about that next week. Came upon him and he was full of the Spirit, even as a human being. And the purpose of the Spirit was to credential him as that human being who was going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So I would disagree with them on the very significance of the coming of the Spirit in that regard. We have time for one more.
I guess this is probably more of a comment than a question. A few years ago when I was reading through the Old Testament, and I came to a part where in 2 Samuel, where David is led either by God or by Satan to number the people. And then when it's repeated in Chronicles, it's the opposite. It's Satan who leads him. So it's two separate, it's the same account, but two separate reasons why he numbered the people. And that really is what created in me a real desire to understand who God was, seeing that contrast. And then when I think about Job and how Satan asked God for permission to tempt Job, I guess I just want your comment on how those things are related to temptation in general.
Okay. And you have another one as well. Pharaoh, sometimes, a couple of times it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and then there are other times where it says Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. The activity of any of God's creatures and the activity of God himself is ultimately indistinguishable, I would argue. And my longer answer to that is in the book that I'm writing. But my short answer to that is that I think the activity, the creative activity of God in the world as the sovereign determiner of every iota of everything that occurs is ultimately God's responsibility as its author and its creator on the one hand. On the other hand, what is it that he creates? He creates free will beings who make free will decisions that change the course of history. So what God is creating gets mediated through the free will choices that we, in fact, make. So what that means is when Satan makes a presumably free will choice to make Job his target, on the one hand, who's responsible for that? Satan. On the other hand, how and why could Satan do that? Because the creator of Satan, the author of his being, the author of his very choices, is the author of everything, God. So yes, God made him do it on the one hand. On the other hand, no, Satan did it. Same with us as individuals. Same with Pharaoh. It's the same
and,
for everybody.
And Job was still responsible for his own responses,
right,
despite whether it was Satan or God or
absolutely
God through Satan.
Right, exactly. And while we're on to Job, by the way, that's one of the things that came to mind with respect to the purposes of Satan. I mean, there it becomes a little clearer and a little balder exactly what Satan's motives are. God says to Satan, look at my man, Job. I mean, isn't he the most righteous guy on the earth? And that's enough to send Satan off. Oh, yeah? Oh, yeah? Well, we can fix that. And that's all. I mean, I don't think he has any other purposes other than this just little petty jealousy. I mean, I think the right way to understand Satan is, on the one hand, he's incredibly intelligent. But he is morally stunted. He is so morally stunted that we put him to shame, even in our sinfulness. I mean, we as human beings would think that's petty. And we're sinful. And yet, I think that's what drives Satan. I think he's the most morally stunted creature in the universe. He knows nothing but destruction and jealousy and pettiness. Gotta let you go.